We are continuing this morning with our study through Galatians. So if you would turn to Galatians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 20 this morning. As we pointed out before, Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia because they were being influenced by false teachers known by the name as Judaizers. They actually came into these churches sometime after Paul had started the churches and had taught them himself. And they had begun to teach different than what Paul had taught them. They began to teach that for someone to be right with God, they not only had to believe in Christ, but they also needed to keep all the Jewish laws. And there seemed to be a focus, especially on the ceremonial laws, and even the laws that the rabbis had kind of added over the centuries. Well, Paul has been giving all kinds of arguments in this letter to prove that a person is saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. And he has emphasized that in multiple ways in chapter 3 and chapter 4. He's especially focused on several different doctrinal arguments to make that point. Well, in the verses that we're looking at today, Paul takes a different approach. He's not really arguing doctrine at this point in these verses. What he's doing is making a personal appeal to the Galatian believers. And one thing we see as we read these verses, we actually get a glimpse here of the close relationship that existed between Paul and these several congregations in the Galatian region, at least the close relationship that there had been. There's obviously some strain. It's strained at this point. But we really get a nice insight into what the relationship had been like. And there's a lot we can learn from this. So let's look at verses 12 through 20. It says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. It's always good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, but and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul begins this section by reminding them of the times that he first was with them, the first ministry that he had with these Galatians. And we see that they showed a great deal of affection for him and actually a real commitment to the truth that he taught them. But when the Judaizers came in and began to work among these congregations, things changed. And even though the Galatians, from their perspective, the relationship has changed, from Paul's perspective, you can really see his pastoral heart for them continuing to come through, even though there's issues on their side. And as we look at these verses, there's a couple things, a couple principles that I think are illustrated here. And what I want to do this morning was really divide those principles up into two categories. So what we're going to be looking at this morning is first some lessons for members of specific churches, specific congregations that we can see in here, things that we can learn from the Galatians, what they did well, some things they should have done and didn't do very well that Paul is pointing out. Then also, there's some lessons that we can see here for what pastors are supposed to be like, what the leaders of churches are supposed to be like. And once again, we see that illustrated in Paul's life. So let's look first at the lessons for congregations. One of the first things that Paul says to the Galatians in verse 12 is, you have done me no wrong. So what he seems to be doing when he says this is referring back to when he was with the Galatians in person. And in those times, they treated him well. And so in light of that, in light of the good history they have, the rapport that they have had, in light of that, Paul is making this personal appeal for them to return to that same kind of relationship, that's the same kind of commitment that they had toward him, and not just toward him, but also to the truth that he was teaching them. So he's really appealing to them that they would be able to build on that and go back to that time. So what do we see here then would be some principles for congregations to follow? There's some things that they did well. Well, one of the first lessons is this: be more concerned about the message than the weakness of the man preaching it. More concerned about the message than the weakness of the man preaching it. This is in verse 13 and 14. He says, "You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe." If you notice in verse 13, Paul says, he talks about when he preached the gospel to them the first time. Well, this implies there was not only a first time, but there were subsequent times, and probably at least one other time. And so what he's referring to really here would have been the first missionary journey that Paul took whenever he would have been in the Galatian region for the first time. And that's really when he preached the gospel, and it's when the churches were founded. And then the second time that he would have preached to them would have been his second missionary journey, because one of his main purposes in that second journey was going back to those churches that had been started in various places and strengthening and encouraging them. So you've got at least a couple times where we know that Paul was with them in person. And Paul says on that first visit, he says he preached to them because of, or it could be translated through, a bodily illness. Now, we have no idea what the illness is. People make all kinds of speculations, but it really doesn't matter. We don't know what it was. But we do know that you can kind of tell by the way this is written, that the illness was a significant problem. It was to the point, you can tell it was significant from a couple of different ways. One is, it was to the point that Paul ended up staying in the Galatian region longer than he intended, mainly because apparently he could not physically continue to move on because of the illness, the sickness that he was enduring. And of course, when Paul was sick, the fact they had to stay longer, Paul understood that as being God's providence, so that just meant he could preach longer. That just meant he could talk to them. He had more time then to speak to these particular people in these particular churches, so he used it for that. But another way we can tell that it was a very serious kind of illness was that he says it really made him look repulsive to people who would see him. So whatever it was, people just kind of wanted to turn their head away because of just the way he looked, because of what was happening as a result of the sickness he was going through. But it says, in spite of that, verse 14, it says, the Galatians did not despise or loathe him. They did not despise him or loathe him. Now, those words, two words, are really quite descriptive. The word despise means to scorn or contempt, have contempt for. Loathe literally means to spit out because of something that's just, you know, obnoxious, that tastes bad. Just spit it out. Get it away from me. And he says, you didn't do either one of those things. But he admits the way he looked, his appearance, people would naturally respond in that way. But they didn't. They actually listened to his message, and they received him and his message in spite of what was going on. So we see in Paul, I mean, that obviously Paul, that made an impact on Paul. And he's pointing this out, you know, as what an admirable quality that was in them. And so we can see one of the main focuses then of a congregation, and it's illustrated in a very kind of vivid way here, really needs to be more on the preaching, the message, more than the appearance actually of the one bringing the message, or even the performance of the one bringing the message. It may be that there's something about the one preaching that's very distracting. It may be somebody who's a very dull speaker that's not very entertaining. They don't do a very good job in keeping your interest. But the point here is that the message was what should be supreme. I can think of people I've heard in the past. There was one guy in Robin's home called Micah Sick this morning, but She would remember this guy too, as I described him. He had this way of speaking that whenever he would, it almost like he had to get a running start, you know, for something, you know, he would, his mouth would go, and then the word would come out. And it's like, I can still see that. And I remember anytime he would raise his hands, they were always unequal. One was higher than the other. And I remember those things, but what I remember was, I mean, his message was fabulous. I mean, he was really a strong teacher. That was many years ago. But you can get distracted by things. You know, you could probably easily sit there and count how many times I say, because I'm sure it's probably quite a few of them. It's easy to get distracted because the weakness of the person actually proclaiming the message. But Paul gives us an example here of how we're supposed to focus more on the message than on the person. That's really what the Galatians did, and he's really complimenting them on that. And that really leads us really to the next point, the next principle. When the message is in line with Scripture, receive it as if the Lord himself were speaking to you. Because that verse says the Galatians were not only were not repulsed by his physical appearance and received it anyway. It says in verse 14, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ himself. Now, the word for angel is the word for messenger. So specifically, they received Paul as a direct messenger from God. And it says, as Christ himself, that can either mean they received him as they would if it was Christ in person, or they received him as a messenger of Christ. I mean, either way would be appropriate. And really what he's saying here is they understood that Paul was an apostle and that he really did speak for God. I mean, as an apostle, God enabled him to actually speak revelation from God. And they understood that, and they recognized that, and they understood his message as being something that came directly from God. Now, of course, in our day, there are no longer apostles who are getting direct revelation from God, so that anything that comes out of their mouth is automatically going to be from God. But we do have the Bible. And the Bible was written according to the messages of the prophets and the apostles. Therefore, the Bible then is our authoritative word of God. So anytime we hear someone teaching or hear someone preaching, and if they are rightly teaching and it's consistent with what the Scripture says, then we should receive that message in a sense as if it were the Lord himself speaking it to us. We need to understand the truth and the authority that's behind the word preached. It's not in the person preaching it, but as long as it's consistent with the authority of the Scripture, it does have the authority of the Lord behind it. And so this clear submission to the word of God was something that that Paul was appealing to in the Galatians. He said, you understood these things. I mean, you received me in spite of my appearance. You received the word that I spoke as it was just a direct message from God. But of course, the problem is now they started listening to other messages. They started listening to other teachings that were not revelation from God. But they have begun to replace what they understood to be the true message from God with these other messages. And so once again, Paul's appealing to them. Remember what happened whenever I was able to speak with you in person and how you received the message as the word of God. You've got to get back to that because the message hasn't changed. It's the same message. So Paul is really just reinforcing now the truth that he spoke to them before in the letters that he's writing and just giving them even all kinds of detail to make sure that they remember that lesson, those truths, and hold to it. Now, one thing that especially, there's a couple of things that he says here that tie into this idea of receiving the word preached as if it were the Lord himself. And there's a couple other things that you can see here that kind of tie into that. First of all, we see the fact that understanding the word of God is a source of great blessing. In verse 15, he says, where then is that sense of blessing that you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So when they heard Paul preach and they received the message as if it were from the Lord himself, they realized this is a blessing. What a blessing it is to actually have to hear the word of God, to actually have the word of God as something we can understand and respond to. And Paul says, he says, I remember you were so grateful and just felt so blessed because of what you have heard. He says, you would have even pulled your eyes out of the sockets and given to me if you thought that would help me. And so, and that was just kind of course, he didn't mean that literally. He's just saying, you would have done anything. You know, you're willing to do anything for me to help me, even in the condition I was in, because you were so blessed by the word that you received. And so there actually is, even not just with the Galatians, but really for Christians in general. I mean, there is an understanding that Christians have of the blessing that Scripture really is to us. There's a quote here by Philip Ryken. He says, to be a son or daughter of God is to find true enjoyment in the ministry of God's Word. The word for blessing can be translated enjoyment. And they counted themselves happy, blessed, that they had heard the Word of God, that they had heard the gospel of Christ. They had heard His Word. They knew it. And so there was a blessing that they recognized. There was an enjoyment of that. Now, like I said, that is as applicable to us as Christians as it was to them. Maybe even more so, because we actually have it written in a book that they did not have access to at that point, but we do. And there's so many examples in the Scripture of talking about the Word of God being so enjoyable and such a blessed thing. I want to just read several examples for you. I'm going to read some from Psalm 19, Psalm 119. And there's all kinds of examples. I'm just going to kind of read through and give you a few different phrases here. It starts off at the very beginning, verses 1 and 2. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. If you walk in the law of the Lord, your way is blessed. There's a joy in that. He says, how blessed are those who observe His testimonies. If you observe the testimonies, which are a part of the Scripture, you're blessed. There's an enjoyment that is a part of that. Verse 18. It's a prayer. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. We see what's in the law of God and we think there is just a wonder here. I mean, there's a delight in those things. And that word delight is used as well. Verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight. I delight in your testimonies. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 47. It says, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. One more. Verse 72 says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. I mean, you can just see the delight that the writer of Psalm 119 has in the Scripture, in the Word of God. There's a passage that Jeremiah the prophet spoke. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. He says, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. One other one I want to mention. This is out of Psalm 19. And one thing that's especially helpful about this, it tells you the all kinds different phrases relating to the Word of God, and also different things that the Word of God does for us to help us understand why it's such a delight the Word of God is. It says, the fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. Sorry. Let's start with verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So several things there. It says the law of the Lord actually restores the soul. Do you feel like your soul needs to be restored? Well, the Scripture is the key to that. The law of the Lord restores our soul. The testimonies of the Lord make wise the simple. Do you need wisdom? It makes wise the simple. And it's really exciting when you get wisdom about certain issues and what to do. The precepts of the Lord rejoice the heart. The commandments enlighten the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. I mean, no matter what trials you're going through, it endures forever. It takes you all the way through to the end. I mean, and it says they're sweet. It's more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey. All these things are just kind of elaborate on the fact that Paul's reminding them, you really sensed a real blessing, didn't you? Because I know you did, because you were so excited that you received the word as the word of God, and it was a blessing to you. You admitted that it was a blessing to you. Well, it's a blessing to us as well. And so part of our responsibility, really, as Christians, is to enjoy the word and just experience that delight that the word of God is to us. Now, Paul mentions another aspect of receiving the word of God as if it were the Lord himself speaking. And that's this one. Be committed to the truth even when it challenges you personally. This is verse 16. He says, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul's gospel, as we said, had not changed from the first time that he was with them, from the times he was with them in person, and the things they had been so excited about and had responded so well to. His message had not changed. But at some point, they began to reject that message. They began to at least doubt that message, and some of them seemed to be putting it aside and replacing it with the message that the Judaizers were giving them. And so this letter is being written to correct them, to show them what they're doing that is wrong, and to show them the danger in giving up that truth that they had so readily received. So he's been quite bold in how he's admonished them. A number of things that are quite, like I say, just quite bold in how he said that. So he's wondering now, he's saying, when you read this, when you see this, and maybe he'd even already gotten back some reports on how they were reacting to him now, are you seeing me as your enemy now? Because I'm telling you the truth? Even that, he's chastising them. I mean, his hopes are that they will receive this. And, by the way, evidence is that they did receive this message, because you think about it, if you were one of the Galatian churches and you got a book like, a letter like this, that was chastising you, admonishing you, telling you to change, if you didn't want to change, you're going to wad it up and throw it away. Well, we still have it. So to some degree, some of these churches responded, hopefully all of them, to what Paul had said. And Paul has hopes that they will respond, that they will go back to the truth that he actually taught them. But at this point, he's saying, are you treating me like an enemy now because I'm telling you the truth? And he's not really totally sure. He goes back and forth. Verse 20, he says, I'm really perplexed about you. You know, I just don't know what to even think. I'm perplexed. I wish I could be there in person with you again. I'm perplexed. So here we see another important truth in the way that we should receive the Word of God, which at this point, it looks like in part they did, and hopefully later they did receive this in full. But there's a point here that even that sometimes the word is going to be preached and it's going to be challenging. It's going to challenge what our established beliefs are about some things. Sometimes you're going to hear a word taught and it's going to challenge you to stop doing something that you're doing. To stop being involved in a certain behavior, whatever it might be. Sometimes you're going to be challenged to start doing something that you don't even really want to do, that you're uncomfortable with. But you know, because of what the sermon has said, because of what the scripture says, I really need to start doing this. I really need to change my opinion here, and I really need to start doing this. Well, that's part of receiving the Word of God, is being willing to hear those things. Being willing to have our minds and our behavior adjusted because we've seen the Word of God as truly what it is, the Word of God. And we're responding to it in that way. Now, as Christians, well, I think it's just as people. I mean, the most natural thing for me when somebody kind of points out something that I'm doing or questions something that I'm doing, one of the most natural things to me is to reject it and make some excuses or blame somebody else. You know, that's always a nice way to do it, you know, because why I'm doing what I'm doing. But that's really not what the Christian response is supposed to be. There's a quote here by Martin Luther when he's addressing this particular verse. He says, we often see that truth produces hatred in the world, and that anyone who speaks the truth is regarded as an enemy. But it's not like that among friends, much less among Christians. None of us have a perfect understanding of what the Scripture says. None of us do. And even the things that we do understand quite well, there are lapses in how we apply it. I mean, that's just reality. That's the way we are. So if we're going to grow in our faith, if we're going to continue to mature and really understand the blessing that the Word of God truly is, we're going to have to be committed to the truth even when it feels uncomfortable and even when it requires change in us in some way. Now, there's one more important lesson for congregations that I think we can see in these verses, and that's in point C. Be on guard against those who would be divisive. Those who would be divisive. Now, this is verse 17. It says, they, and he's talking about the Judaizers, his teachers that have come in, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it's always good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. He's saying these teachers, they actually are eagerly seeking you out. In other words, they're really courting your favor. Now, he says in that verse, he says nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with people, you know, being friendly and, you know, reaching out. But he said, with these guys, the motive isn't right. When these guys do this, they don't have your best interest at heart. Because what they're doing is, he says there's their purpose, he says, is to shut them out. In a couple different ways you could apply that. He says, really, what these teachers are doing, they're trying to shut the Galatians out away from their relationship with Paul, to try to make a division there so that they don't listen to Paul anymore. In a sense, what that would end up doing is they would end up separating them from the gospel, ultimately, and separating them from the true church. But it's going to start with separating them from Paul and from his teaching. He says they're trying to just curry your favor so that you'll follow them and not listen to me anymore. They're flattering you, so to speak, but they're not doing it for a good purpose. They're not doing it to a good end. In other words, another way you could say is these men were trying to cause division in the local churches there. They were trying to split the churches. They were trying to cause division to take place. Now, there are several places where the New Testament tells us that really we can expect that that's going to happen, not just in the first century, but those kind of things continue to be issues where people will try to cause problems in the church. Maybe that wasn't their intention to start with, but it happens. In Acts chapter 20, for example, Paul is there talking to the elders of the Ephesian church. And he tells them, I'm not going to be able to see you again. He knew that he was never going to be able to come back personally to be able to visit with those people. But he says, when I leave, he said, you need to be aware, savage wolves are going to come in. And they are going to seek to lead you away from the faith. And he also says, it's not necessarily going to be people just coming in from outside. There's likely going to be people from within you who are going to rise up, and they're going to cause problems. So he's telling the elders, you need to be aware of this. You need to be aware that this very likely is going to happen. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, Paul tells Titus, he says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Factious is someone who's calling factions, someone who is a divisive person. He says, give them warnings several times, but then there's going to come a point where when he says reject them, he probably means to put them away out of membership of the church. Because they won't listen. They keep trying to stir up trouble. Now, unfortunately, probably a good many of the adults in this room, churches that we've been in before, have probably experienced some of these things. If you've been around for any length of time at all and been in different churches, most of us probably have stories to tell. Probably things that we could share about how we were a part of something, not necessarily that you caused it, but it happened in your church and you saw it happen and you saw, you know, the problems. There's right ways and wrong ways to deal with problems that come up in the church. And the right way, especially if there's concern about the pastor, concerned about what's going on with the elders, something that happened there. The right way is to go to them personally and actually talk with them about those issues, whatever it might be. And especially if it's like a doctrinal issue, if it's some sin that seems to be tolerated and not willing to be addressed, especially in their life or maybe in the church at large, well, if they aren't willing to listen to those, you know, biblical kind of concerns that you have, then what you probably need to do is just leave the church. Because they're not willing to listen and make changes. But a lot of times, the concerns are not so much those kind of things. I mean, because we all have personal preferences. We all have differences in how we like to see things done. Maybe our experiences are different. We have different opinions. There's all kinds of things that can come up. And there still can come a point where you feel like the differences are just so much that you just can't really stay there. But a lot of these things, you know, you can work out within a church, even though there's differences of opinion. One thing that I do not think, and I would not expect this to happen, I do not expect everyone to agree with every idea that I have or that any pastor has. I mean, sometimes I don't even agree with myself. I mean, sometimes I'll look back at sermons I've preached in years past and I'll think, I really said that? I don't think I think that anymore. You know, so sometimes I disagree with myself, so I understand that. You know, it's okay, you know, to have disagreements, to debate, to discuss, things like that. That's going to happen. But the divisive person will take those things and begin to talk to somebody else about it. And what happens is divisions begin to come up in the church. There begins to be people who are upset and concerned, you know, about certain things. And once again, a lot of us can give testimony about how much that can harm a church, how much it can harm other members who just can't even know what's going on and kind of get sucked into it, how it can harm the testimony that the church has. Some of you may have even been through church splits, and this is where these kind of things happen. So basically, the lesson here is that we just need to be on guard. We just need to be on guard about that because the Scripture says those are legitimate things that actually happen. And we need to be careful of those. I don't mean they're legitimate things. I mean they're actual things that are genuine issues to be concerned about. And so we just need to be on guard against those who would be divisive and nip those things in the bud before it actually causes major problems in the church, like it was causing in the Galatian churches. Because these guys were very successful in what they were doing in shutting out the Galatians and actually causing division there in those churches. So those are a few of the things that we can see that are especially focused primarily on the congregation, those who are the actual church members in the church. The other things I want to point out really are focused more on the leaders, the pastors, the elders, and how they're supposed to conduct themselves in their ministries. So number two, lessons for leaders. First thing I want to look at is in verse 12. Verse 12 starts with, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. That's a little vague, just if you look at it just on its own. But when you look at it in context, what Paul seems to be saying is this. His desire, I'm looking at this first part of it in particular, where he says, become as I am. What Paul seems to be saying here, I mean, his desire is that the Galatians would understand the issues of faith and how works are related to faith, that they would understand it as clearly as he does and in the same way that he does, and that they would actually be able to make application in their life based on that understanding. I think that's what he means when he says become as I am, because he's just been talking about that, about how they need to understand it. And so basically he's just saying, here's, you know, I'm telling you how you should understand this. You need to understand it the same way I do and actually apply it even in the way that I do. Now, just to sum up, basically he was very clear, as we've alluded to several times, that a person is only made right with God through faith in Christ. And he understood that continuing with those Jewish ceremonial laws was not necessary and really should not even be done as something that was required to be right with God. And what you see in Paul, he understood that, but you also see him applying it. Just the fact that he wrote this letter, I mean, he's putting it into practice, making sure other people understand it. But if you remember back in chapter 2, Paul gave us personal testimony of a situation where Peter and Barnabas as well were acting hypocritical within these churches, Gentile churches, Galatian churches in particular, were acting hypocritical about these issues of faith and works, and that it's faith alone. You know, the Gentile does not have to become a Jew to be a Christian. And so he was willing to rebuke Peter, the Apostle Peter, and Barnabas, who was like his primary missionary helper. He was willing to rebuke them in person and in public. So he not only understood it, but he was willing to apply it in very difficult ways. And I think what he's saying here is, become as I am. Understand it rightly and apply it consistently. That's what my wish is for you. Now, this gives us our first lesson for leaders. Don't be content to merely understand the truth of the gospel, but live it out as well. Basically, Paul is telling the Galatians, you need to follow my example. Look at what I believe, look at what I do, and you do the same thing. You become as I am. Now, that tells you a lot about the kind of leader Paul was. I mean, that tells you that he understood the Christian faith and he understood it clearly. It also tells you not only that he knew what he believed, but he was consistent in applying what he believed. Now, there's other places where Paul does this kind of thing. There's a couple places where he's kind of maybe even a little more specific in the way he says it. For example, let me give you a couple of verses out of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4:16, he told the Corinthian church, he says, I exhort you, be imitators of me. I exhort you, be imitators of me. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now, I have to admit, I've always been a little uneasy with those verses. They're scripture, they're inspired scripture. But I've always been a little uneasy with the idea of telling someone, imitate me, do what I do. And sometimes, you know, you can be tempted to explain it away and say, well, Paul, you know, he was an exceptional person. You know, I mean, he wrote a good bit of the New Testament, extremely influential in the early church. I mean, you can understand if Paul would say it. But I really think that a pastor needs to be able to say that, even though I've never told anybody that. But to say, imitate me. The elders, under shepherds, we need to be able to say, imitate me. Be as I am. Parents, you need to be able to say to your children, imitate me. Do what I do. Believe the way I believe. Live it out the way I live it out. People that you work with who are not Christians, they should be able to see you as the example of what a Christian should be, how a Christian should believe, and how a Christian should live. You may not say, imitate me, but we're supposed to be someone worthy of imitation. You've got non-Christians in your immediate family or extended family. Once again, it's a lot of pressure, but they need to be able to see us as people that they would say, that's what a Christian is like. I know, I'm not a Christian, but that's what a Christian is like. I mean, that is a high calling, but it's something that we need to consider as being legitimate, and especially those of us who are in leadership roles. We can't be content with just understanding. We've got to understand the truth, but we also have to be consistent in living it out to be worthy of imitation. Well, Paul continues that statement in verse 12. He says, I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. I also have become as you are. So what does he mean by that? Well, think about it. Paul was a Jew. He was a very zealous Jew. He was a Pharisee. And he had been extremely zealous for the law, not just the Old Testament law, but everything that had been added to it by the rabbis, every aspect of what the Jews considered to be the law. But when he became a Christian, when he put his faith in Christ, he understood that he was righteous by faith in Christ and by faith alone. That all these laws would not make him righteous with God. He could never live them out. And a number of them he wasn't supposed to even do anymore because they've been fulfilled in Christ. And so he understood that. So he no longer insisted on keeping those ceremonial laws of the Old Testament in particular. There were times he did it. He did a couple things to accommodate the Jews, but he did it in understanding that this was not necessary. And when you think about Paul, he had no problem at all being with Gentiles. He pursued those who were not Jews. He had no problem eating with Gentiles, whereas Jews would consider that would make you unclean to eat with somebody who was not a Jew, who was not Jewish. Paul had no problem with that whatsoever. He was doing that. So he was putting himself in their place, so to speak. And the reason was he was seeking to reach Gentiles. So really, Paul lived his life more as a Gentile would live it than a Jew would live it, because he was especially reaching Gentiles. I think that's what he means when he says, not only become as I am, but I also have become as you are. I have done what I know to do to reach out to you, to accommodate you, to live as the Christian life as a Gentile would live it. I've become as you are. Now, this gives us the second lesson for Christian leaders. Seek to personally identify with the people to whom you are ministering. John Stott points out that there's an extremely important principle for us here to consider. He says, embedded here is a principle of far-reaching importance for ministers, missionaries, and other Christian workers. It is that in seeking to win other people for Christ, our end is to make them like us, while the means to that end is to make ourselves like them. Make them like us in what we believe and how we live out the Christian faith, but the means is by us making ourselves like them. In other words, you don't compromise your convictions. If you do that, then you've just erased the first part of that statement. Become like me. Become like us. So you don't compromise your convictions. But it does mean that if you're going to be truly effective in influencing other people for Christ, then you need to be able to identify with them, to become as they are. This involves getting to know people on a personal level, finding out what their personal challenges are, what trials they deal with in particular, being able to identify, personally with people. And when you're trying to reach people from another culture, like in a mission situation, or people who are here in our country from another country, part of that's going to be including being aware of what the unique aspects of their culture is, understanding what their beliefs are, what kind of things they value, what their history is, what are some needs that they have that we might be able to help with. All these are things are becoming as they are, being able to identify with them. And so Paul gives us that in principle when he says, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Another principle that especially applies to leaders, and I think is exemplified in several ways, and that is lead the people with a shepherd's heart. I mean, you can see, and Paul just has such a balance here. I mean, he's very firm as far as the truth, but you can see just the heart and the concern he has. He starts off in verse 4, we've already looked at this a couple times, but he starts off saying, I beg of you, brethren, I beg of you. In other words, I mean, this is just as personal an appeal as he can possibly make. He calls them brethren, for one thing, which he hasn't done that very often in this book, partly because he's not sure if they still are brethren. What do they really believe? But here he's giving them credit, the credit there, and says, well, you're brethren. I mean, we're together in this, and I beg of you, brethren. He's just appealing to them that they would listen, that they would go back to the way they listened to him before, because he knows what he's telling them is correct and that they need to understand this. You see it down in verse 19 and 20 where he says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. He calls them my children. Basically, he's saying he's like their father in the faith. I mean, he's the one who shared and taught them, and they actually came to Christ through his ministry, that he's worked with them. They are his children in the faith. And he says, working with you, it was hard. He said, he compares it to the labor that a mother would go through in delivering a child. In other words, I mean, there was a lot involved. It was a difficult thing. And of course, that takes back partly because, I mean, he was in a very sick state himself, diseased state, but he worked hard with them. But he also says, we didn't look at this, but in verse 11, he says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored in vain. I mean, once again, he has the idea that he's labored over them and for them on their behalf. And again, he's concerned. I don't want this to be in vain for your benefit. So you can just see the shepherd's heart that he has there. And he also says in verse 20, he says, I really wish I could be there just to talk with you personally. You know, to actually just, once again, to plead with you and to make sure you understand what the gravity of this situation is. And once again, he said, I just feel so perplexed about you. I don't understand why you would do this. I mean, you can hear the shepherd in him of having a genuine concern for the people that God's given him responsibility for as an apostle. He genuinely cares. He watches over them. And really, when you think about what the responsibilities are of pastors and under-shepherds, we even use the term shepherd within our elders, that's really one of the main ways that our role is described, is to be shepherds, to care for, to watch over. And so once again, that's something that we're supposed to do on a regular basis. Along with that, we see this next important principle, speak the truth, even when it's unpopular or uncomfortable. Now, we've already said that the congregation needs to be willing to hear the truth when it's difficult to hear. But from the other side, the leaders need to be willing to speak the truth, need to be willing to share it. Now, share it in ways that it's easy to receive as possible. But at the same time, it's supposed to be shared. Being a caring shepherd doesn't mean you leave out the things that are difficult. Sometimes there's difficult conversations. Sometimes there's difficult issues that have to be addressed. And Paul has clearly made the truth known to the Galatian Christians. He wants them to know the truth. And once again, he's not sure how they're going to respond, but still he's going to share the truth anyway. He says, you know, this may mean that you see me as your enemy now, but I have to share the truth with you because you've got to hear it and you've got to understand that. So part of being a caring shepherd is being willing to teach the truth, even though it may not be popular in the culture, may not be popular because of what's going on in the political realm, or maybe not popular because of what's going on in a particular congregation, a particular church. Now, the last lesson has to do with the goal of the leader's ministry. And so we can see clearly from Paul that leaders in the church should pursue a truly Christ-centered ministry. It should be a Christ-centered ministry. In verse 19, Paul makes it clear that his goal is that Christ be formed in them. He wants his whole ministry to be focused in and around Christ, and it obviously has been. He focuses on Christ so much in his letters. Now, three aspects of this that I want to mention. First off, to have a Christ-centered ministry means don't be preoccupied with personal recognition. Don't be preoccupied with personal recognition. We've already mentioned in verse 17 about how Paul talked about the false teachers. They went after the Galatians, but not in a commendable way. In other words, they were just trying to win them over. They were more concerned about getting people to follow them than they were about the people themselves. They were just trying to get people to kind of get in their camp and kind of stroke them, so to speak, because we've got these people coming after us. So they were more concerned about building their own following than they were in building the people and really ministering to the people. And it's easy to do that. I mean, it's easy. The temptation is there to focus on personal recognition. But when you do that, you set yourself up for trouble. Because first off, it means you don't want to tell the truth because that might be a problem. And your recognition may not be there like it was before, you know, if you say that too much. It also means you're just not looking out for the best interests of the flock. You're looking out for what your best interests are and not what the best interests of the flock it would be. So it needs to be a ministry that is not focused on personal recognition. Another obvious application of a Christ-centered ministry is this. Be committed to seeing people truly converted to Christ as Savior and Lord. In verse 19, Paul says, I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. So he says again, he's talking about, he says, I'm going through, you know, some real strains now with you, but I've done it before. Now before, I think his labor had to do with when he was sharing the gospel with them, making sure they understood and they were converted by what they heard, that they had a true faith in Christ. Now, this means really that I think that there's an emphasis here that there has to be a real concern about genuine conversion. When we're talking with someone, we have to make, I think you can kind of sum it up in three ways, or maybe another way to say this, but to make sure that the gospel message is clearly understood, that it's clearly presented, what it is to be right with God through faith in Christ. But second, is the person's response to the gospel. Are they repenting? Do they have a genuine faith, as best you can tell? And then another third aspect has to do with the evidence that you see. Is there like evidence of somebody being born again, of somebody being truly changed, if there is a conversion there? Well, I think ministers have to be concerned about those things. What that means is, just because someone comes up and says, I want to be baptized, doesn't mean they're going to be baptized in the next 30 minutes. There's conversations that need to be had. There may be long-term conversations that need to be had to kind of see and even to see where the person is. So it's not going to happen like right away. It just means that you're concerned that there is a genuine conversion as best you know how to do that. And I think that's part of having a Christ-centered ministry. Another part is this. Be committed to seeing all those in the congregation fully transformed into the likeness of Christ. You can see, Paul was not just concerned that they are Christians. He can kind of check off and say, you're going to heaven. Okay, now I can move to the next group. That was not what his concern was. He did want to make sure they were converted. But he wanted to make sure that Christ was formed in them. In other words, that their lives were transformed, that they were changed, and that Christ was the pattern to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. And so his labor was to continue that. Yes, you're in the faith now, but I want to make sure that you're growing in Christ and that Christ is, you're understanding the truth more and you're actually applying it more specifically and more regularly. So he had that concern. And of course, that's going to take time for those kind of things to take place. But that's an important part of anybody's ministry in a church. Now, let me just close with this point, and that's this. Obviously, this should be the goal for a leader that would be a Christ-centered ministry. But really, it's the goal for all of us, that our lives be Christ-centered. It doesn't matter if you're 10 years old or if you're 50 years old. I mean, if you have faith in Christ, your goal is that Christ would be, that your life would be transformed according to the image of Christ. I mean, you're concerned about that from the earliest years and all the way through, no matter what your circumstance in life might be, it's the same concern. The way you apply it's going to be different because your circumstances may be different. But we're all concerned to have a Christ focus. And our goal is that we would continue to be transformed more fully into the likeness of Christ. Lord, I want to